Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we want to just kind of highlight, and then we want to move on as quick as we can. Each of the Gospels have a different flavor, and Mark is one that is writing to the Romans like us, the Gentiles. We like things quick, we like things fast, we like hamburgers in 2 minutes, we like a quick video. We want to get in and out, and that's all there is to it. So Mark gave us 16 chapters, done deal. And that's just the great thing about Mark. Didn't talk about too many prophecies, but dealt with Jesus Christ, Him crucified. So Mark chapter 13 is a condense of two chapters of Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21. But we looked at, in last week's study, the vineyard in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and they were questioning His authority. And so they killed the son. And we mentioned to you that the vineyard would be the nation of Israel. The scribes would be those who were in charge. And of course, the prophets or the servants were those who came preaching the word of God. And finally, they killed the son, which would be none other than Jesus Christ. And He was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we looked at verse 12. That they knew that He was speaking about them. And the word parable means to come along beside and make a point. And so kind of interesting teaching with illustrations. And then we took a look at verses 13 through 17, which had to deal with taxes and really giving to Caesar what is Caesar, giving to God what is God. And the issue is, what image is on this? Basically, the image of Caesar was on the coin of Caesar. Whoever would be the king would make a coin with his face on it. No matter how ugly it was the image of Caesar. So they had him trapped. And of course, Christ just simply said, give me a coin, which kind of blows the theory that He was rich. He had to borrow a coin, borrow a donkey, borrow a tomb, borrow an upper room. So He took a coin and said, whose image is on this? And of course they said Caesar, and then give to Caesar. But when you look in the mirror, whose image were you made after? Well, you were made after the image of God, then give God your life. And so the balance, the teaching, the wisdom, and from that moment, no one began to mess with Him. But before we pass on, I do want to give you just two or three scriptures that we did not cover last week. And for those of us who are oftentimes a little stubborn, a little rebellious, a little maverick within us, and we don't like to submit. The Bible teaches us that there are reasons for those in authority. Four different scriptures, if you want to turn there, you can, or jot them down, I'll read them to you. In Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourself, for they watch your soul, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Now many have taken that and made a doctrine of shepherding, where you have to get permission and you have to get certain clearance through the church. Well, that is not what it's teaching. It means that those of you that are in a place of authority, have a responsibility to God to answer for those whom God has placed you over. And those of you that are under somebody, you can buck it all you want. But the thing is that God gave that authority, and if you fight authority, you're going to be fighting God. So there's a fine line, and where that line is, I don't always know. That I must obey God rather than man until the boss sins or wants you to sin, then you ought to do what he wants. Unless it is unbiblical, then you need to make a decision. But in my case, I'm over certain people here on staff, and so oftentimes we don't like authority. We don't no one over me. Well, remember, no one can have authority unless they're under authority. So every man is under authority. I'm under the Lord. You're under somebody else. But you cannot look to be or have authority until you're willing to yield to authority. So I don't think you're ever not under something in your life. But if you're rebellious, got a little chip on your shoulder, will answer to no man, then you probably really don't answer to Jesus Christ either. So real maturity understands that there is a chain, an authority, and a responsibility. And 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible declares, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, 55 miles an hour. Whether it be of kings as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. So this would have to deal with police officers, firemen. It would have to deal with those in public office, building inspectors. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And the reason why is they're there to protect you. They're there to make sure and ensure a place of safety. So you can fight them, but you can understand that they are there by God. And so men, women who are called into the public office usually are called there by God. They just don't know it. Then in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication and prayer and intercession be given with thanks to be made of all men for kings or president like we have now, for all that are in authority, that ye may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and in honesty. So the Bible declares when the wicked rule, the people mourn, but when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. So you really don't have any right to complain or gripe or murmur against Clinton unless you're willing to pray for him. So the danger is a critical spirit. The Bible declares that Isaiah said, woe unto you, Ammon. But then the very next verse says he broke in tear and wept for them. I really don't think that you should really go out rebuking people until you're willing to weep for them. Because anyone can take the letter of the law and kill someone. So unless I'm willing to pray specifically for God to change the school, I ought not to be going crazy over it. Oftentimes I hear parents, can you believe what's going on in the school? No prayer. Well, there's no prayer in a home, so what's the point? So be careful that you're not pointing a finger at the school when it's not happening in your house. Now, if it's happening in your house, point a finger at the school. So we got to be careful. And then lastly, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power but of God, the power that are ordained of God. So what I shared with you in Hebrews 13 about spiritual leadership, and 1 Peter chapter 2 about the ordinance of man, and 1 Timothy in chapter 2 concerning those in authority as kings, let every soul be subject to the higher power, which is God himself. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. So when you're doing 55-60 in the freeway, officer pulls behind you, you can look at him, smile, and blow him a kiss. No problem. Doing 75, pulls behind you, you better start sweating bullets because you're history. Might as well just pull over. So if you're doing it right, there's no need to fear. They're not out to get you. They're out to get me. They're not out to get you. You know, many of us have problems with the past, but now we're walking with the Lord, so God's not going to come after you. Now, if you're crazy and drive like an idiot, then yeah, and a lot of times the only time our car is really a witness is when it's parked. But otherwise, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is a minister of God for thee for good. So God declares they are ministers, even the police officers. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. And he that beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, he doesn't have that gun in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so there are times that criminals are shot. There are times that we go to war. So you have to have a balance and understand that I think that probably 75% of the problem within the church, especially within the Calvaries, is that oftentimes we are kind of the church that takes all the mavericks that no one else wants. And so we need to be careful that we don't have so much of a loose spirit that were unwilling to be governed by the Spirit of God. And then we looked at verses 18 through 27 concerning the problem of eternity, the Sadducees. We mentioned that the name means Sadducee, and it was the only time in Mark that it was used. And the question came up with, which wife will she be if she was married to seven brothers? And some of you were a little bit confused, but in the resurrection, there will be no transformation of bodies. There will be a metamorphosis. But the question to Jesus was very simple. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you do err on two areas. One, you don't know the things of God, the scripture. And two, you do not know the power of God. Because it is the power of God to give a new body, not to bring you back to life. But secondly, he went on to declare that Moses there even declared, I am the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, declaring that they were alive, they were not dead, where he is the God of the present, not the God of the past. And so because they were not in the scripture, they were not accurate within their understanding, they were seeking to trap him. And so we come tonight to the question there in verse 35, we'll pick up here. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And David therefore himself called him Lord. Whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So in verse 35, the scribes could no longer answer him because of his wisdom. And in verse 36, he begins to challenge them. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, Lord said to my Lord. So the first Lord is Jehovah. The second Lord is Adonai. So the Lord said to the Lord. Well, you got a problem because there's two gods. This is a great verse to use with Jehovah Witnesses. There cannot be two gods. There's only one God. The Lord thy God is one God. Jesus is now declaring that God is God and Jesus Christ is God. So way before when David was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Jehovah and Adonai. In verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? So if he's Lord, how can he have a son? And the common people heard him. So he just destroyed the Pharisees, the scribes, and yet the common people were rejoicing because he was teaching the word of God. Then in verse 38 through 40, we come to the question concerning favoritism. Probably the biggest problem within the church. Showing favoritism to people who have, or people who can do, or people who are able to make things happen. And oftentimes leadership and pastors and senior pastors get sucked into having certain people come over for counseling so you can get a free dinner, free lunch, take advantage of the sheep. And when that comes part of the heart of a pastor or a leader, where you now are looking to get rather than give your history, and it's just a matter of time before you're out. We need to always remember that we have been called to give. That we should really never receive. We should always be on the giving end. So the way I look at you is you're not here to do things for me. I'm here to do things for you. Now, the Bible does declare that if I minister in spiritual things, then they will minister in carnal things. And I am blessed. I will not disagree. I am totally blessed. And so people let me use their condos and people let me use their things. And I think it's just part of what God's doing. And I'm blessed. And the pastors are blessed. But that should never be the issue. We should always be able to minister the word of God. So the pastors here, myself, do really not know what you give. So we don't want to know. Because if you give a whole bunch, well, we might take you by our house and want you to kind of make a donation. So we don't even want the temptation. And we might want to tell you that, hey, your life stinks. But we don't want to not say that because you might leave the church. Hey, if you leave the church, you leave the church. But the bottom line is your life is sick. You're living in sin. You're wrong. God cannot bless you. And someone said to me the other day, well, you know, God is blessing me. I said, no, Satan is blessing you. You're in sin, living in sin, and Satan is keeping you there. Be careful. Be very careful. And so he declares, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love to salute in the marketplace. Ha, yes, I am the pastor of Calvary Chapel, South Bay. How you doing? Can I have that apple? Be careful, these guys, you know. Or the strut. Here comes the pastors of South Bay. And it's just, be careful. And God says, I hate the doctrine. And the doctrine is that they're special. Now, we are to give honor to whom honor's due. But we're not to put people on a pedestal. In other words, I'm not closer to God than you are. You're as close to God as anybody. There's no man between God and man except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. So, though you can say, well, man, you know, we just want to be around Him. Well, you might see something you don't like. So, if your eyes are on the Lord, you're never going to get in trouble. And if we as pastors and leaders and those within the fellowship are giving, then there will never be a problem. So, be careful not to flaunt your life before people. It'd be better for you not to wear a Rolex and the big diamonds and the flashy watches and be simple and, you know, use wisdom than to try to show the people your material blessings. And I think that we need to be careful about that stuff. He goes on to declare in the chief seat in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. So they want the nicest chairs. They want the nicest places. They want favors in the coffee shop. They want favors in the bookstore. Hey, you know, you got to be careful. Very, very careful that you never stumble people by those things and which devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. So they were convincing the widows to give up their real estate. They were telling the widows that they needed to give. They were writing letters that unless you give, we're going to go off the air. Hey, go off the air. God doesn't need your money. And the danger is these people that write letters to you, begging you that if you don't give, they're going to go off the air. Hey, if God doesn't guide, He doesn't provide. And it's probably best you go off the air than begging that way. I'll tell you, there's a lot of guys in real trouble because widows have given up their money to help these guys that are a trick. And God knows the heart. So God looks at the motive. God looks at the intent. Everybody else can say, wow, they're really ministering. But God looks at why you're ministering, how you're ministering, and for what purpose are you ministering. So it's best to do it for the glory of God and not ever expect anything from it. And so it's a great opportunity. And I had a great time. I spoke at the retreat and they gave me a little envelope and Dennis says, we just want to bless you. I said, I don't want anything. No. We want to give it to you. And I went, I don't want nothing. And so on the way home, I opened it up and there was nothing in it. And I thought, this is good. This is good. Dennis, you're doing well, my son. You know? So don't have preconceived ideas. Hey, you go, you minister. If you're blessed, great. If you're not, great. And if you are blessed, give it away. So be careful. I've seen more people taken out because I deserve. No, we deserve hell, and that's it. And this is a privilege that we get to minister. So the danger of taking advantage and showing favoritism. Then in verse 41 through 44, the tough one, and Jesus said over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, it declares that Christ was tired in one of the other Gospels, that He was now taking a breather after the temple situation, cursing the fig tree, walking a long distance. And as He is sitting there, just kind of relaxing, we see that He is noticing a widow. Which reminds me that God never misses a thing in our lives. So they were giving much. They were casting in much, and they were beginning to give. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites. A mite would be 1/8 of a cent, so this would be 1/4 of a cent, so 1/4 of a cent. A widow cast in her 2 mites, and verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples, hey boys, come, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. There are 3 types of givers, I think, is kind of neat the way I came across this little story. You could say one is like the flint giver. You have to hammer them to get a spark. You just, you know, you see people just hammering people for them to give. Secondly, there's the sponge givers. You just got to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze until you finally get something. Okay, here's my tie. And then thirdly, there's the honeycomb giver. They just drip and they're like sweet. They love to give. Giving is a barometer of your heart. Now, you know, at Calvary, we don't really mention too much about giving, but now that it's here, I'm going to say a few things about it. It has nothing to deal with gross or net. And I've said that over again, but it is the issue. And it has nothing to do with what you have. Giving is in the heart. You don't have to give. You can give your time. You can give your talent. You can give your life. You can give your things. You can give whatever is in your heart or in your hand. So when God said to Moses, what is in your hand? There's only a rod. Then give me your rod and I will open the Red Sea. Dorcas, what is in your hand? There's a sewing needle. Give me the sewing needle and I'll hold the church together with the clothes. Little boy, what's in your hand? A sack lunch. Give me the lunch. I'll feed the world. So the principle is not what you have. The reason that you do not have is because you do not give. And you need to understand that God will never be a debtor to you. If you give, then he takes, he multiplies, he adds, he runs over, he gives back to you 100 times. So here's the very simple principle. If you give nothing, he takes it, he adds to it, multiplies it, gives it back to you, what do you get? I didn't hear you. Okay, I just want to make sure you're following me. Nothing. But if you give something, then he gives it back to you 100 times. Now the catch is in this life and in the life to come. So if you're giving just to be seen of man, then it's in the next life to come, not here. But God's shovel is always bigger than yours. And it is something that God has given to measure the selfishness of your own heart. Before the Bible gave the law, we find Abraham was giving a tenth. I think that's where you should start. But by no means is that where you should stop. Because if I am, say, somewhat together financially and I'm given a tenth, that might be out of my abundance, really isn't doing anything. So in our minds, we think, well, there's the tenth. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. He says, what does it cost you? So if it's not touching you, if it's not costing you, then it's really not a sacrifice. And David said, I will not give to the Lord except it cost me. Well, Pastor Steve, what are we going to do? Well, start with a tenth and let God teach your heart. But you ought not never to take your retreat money or that type of money out of your tithe. And the reason why is you read your Bible. If you borrow from your tithe, you got to pay God back 20%. It's cheaper to go to the bank than it is to borrow off your tithe. And God says, wherein have you robbed me? You've robbed me with your tithes and offering. So you have holes in your pocket and things are falling apart and God will be paid. So either I'm going to believe God's word and going to prove God. And the only place he says in the Bible, prove me that I will show you that I'll open a window in heaven and bless you. Well, the key is you are to give where you are being fed. So if you're not being fed, you ought not to give. But to go to church and not give, that is not right. We have a responsibility to God and then to the body of Christ. And we are to support the work that God is doing. So if I want to do an offering, it's over and above my tithe. So if we want to support Russia, it's over and above the tenth. So the tenth is the bottom, and then giving. Now, if you want to get into this, the tapes are in the library. They're free. There are two tapes on it. I don't want to go too far in this, but Jesus Christ looks at the cost, not on the gift. Is it costing you? Here's a buck. Hey, keep the buck. You've lost the heart of all that God has done. And I'll tell you this, if you can't tithe, it's because God is your money and Jehovah is not the Lord. So this area of money and God, and he talks about the promises of peace 450 times in the Bible. He talks about the promises of deliverance about 600 times. He talks about the promises of stewardship 2,000 times. And so Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God speak about money and your stewardship 4 times to everything in the Bible. Why is that? Because we get ourselves in bondage, we get ourselves under pressure, and we don't do well with the Lord. We need to learn to live where we are and not above our means. So get a handle on the finances, and it will change the biggest part of your Christian walk. So Jesus noticed, and we make a living by what we get. We make a living by what we give. And so be careful that you just don't give, but understand the importance. Then in chapter 13, we come to the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, there are some tapes you can pick up. Luke chapter 21 teaches about this. Now, there are 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic prophecy. And one of the difficult things within prophetic prophecy is that oftentimes there is a dual prophetic prophecy. Let me give you an illustration. It said it speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes there in Daniel chapter 11. And it is actually talking about Antiochus Epiphanes coming from the Grecian Empire, Seleucus and Ptolemy and Cassander and Lysimachus. And here we see him coming from one of those, the families there. But Antiochus was a wicked man who confronted Rome, and Rome backed him down. But then it goes a little bit further around verse 36 of chapter 11, and it speaks of the Antichrist. Well, first of all, Antiochus Epiphanes is a forerunner of the Antichrist. He is like the Antichrist. He went into the temple. He actually sacrificed a pig. He made the high priest drink the blood of the pig. And then he killed the priest, the high priest, inside of the altar. It was Judas Maccabees, you remember, went in and cleansed the temple. Well, the Antichrist is going to go in, we believe, into the temple. He's going to defile the temple. And when that happens, you know that you're halfway through the tribulation, and you only have 1,260 days before Christ comes back a second time. So it is a historical fact, but it's also a prophetical fact. So in prophecy, oftentimes it is a moment where it is a fulfillment there concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it also speaks of a worldwide destruction coming. So when you read prophecy, it is to put the fear of God into your heart, but it is also to prove that God knows what he's talking about. And so as we look at chapter 13, there is the day of man, and there is the day of Christ, and there is the day of God. That's what you need to remember. The day of man is right now. It is the rulership of Satan. He is the god of this world. For 6,000 years, Satan has ruled under God's authority, of course, because God is in charge. But Satan, he is the god of this world. Satan is in charge here. The day of Christ would be the rapture of the church, where God will deliver and take the church out. The day of God is the day of the great tribulation, where the world will cry out, "Fall on us, for the day of his wrath has come." So we believe that Christ is going to take us out, because God has not appointed us to stand under the wrath of God, because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God and took away our sins. we believe that he that hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way. The hindering force is the church of Jesus Christ. When the church is taken out in the rapture, then the first thing we see in the book of Revelation is the Antichrist coming onto the scene. So we believe that Christ is going to come. He's going to take the church. Then the Antichrist is going to come onto the scene. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. He's going to allow them to build the temple. And in the midst of that 7-year period, Satan is going to move in with the Antichrist into the temple there in Jerusalem. He's going to cause the desolation which Daniel spoke about, and that will be the middle of the tribulation. And from that moment, you can count 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years, walk outside, look up, and see Jesus Christ coming, and he will be coming with his church. So no man knows the day or the hour of the rapture, but Daniel knew the exact date that Christ would come, and we know the exact date of the second coming because of the abomination there in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. So people who say, well, I know when the Lord's coming. No, they don't. The Son didn't even know. So if the Father didn't tell the Son, he definitely is not going to tell you. So we got to be careful here. Well, we pick up the story in verse 1 and 2, and as he went out to the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, Master, we see what manner of stones the builders are here. Now, these stones were 40 feet long. They weighed about 120 tons. They were massive stones, and they were bragging about these stones. And the Jews were very prideful people. It was built by Herod. It was a masterpiece. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. One thing I want to say to you is that you remember earlier Jesus came and turned over the money changers, and he said, you remember, you've made my Father's house a place of thieves and a den of robbers. So Jesus already told the disciples how he felt about the temple. So for the disciples to go back now and say, hey, don't you think the temple is pretty cool? They still didn't understand that there was destruction coming. And Jesus answered and said unto him, see thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall be thrown down. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he came into Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known this day what you gave up. And he was looking into the prophetic prophecy of Jeremiah and Lamentations, where when the Romans would come in 70 AD, after he was crucified, the Romans came in under Titus. They took the young women and raped them in the streets. And they stabbed the old men and they ran over the babies with their chariots. And you can read about it in Lamentations. And they came to the point where they finally held off the Romans as long as they could, and they started eating their own babies because there was no food, and about 900 of them got away into Masada, and then they committed suicide, and someone lit a fire inside the temple, and Titus said, don't do it, and someone did, and all the gold melted, and so they removed every single stone so they could get the gold, and so God was right in his prophetic prophecy. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives against the temple, Peter, James, and John, Andrews asked him privately. This is cool. They came to him privately. And I think that you need to underline the word privately, because you need to have private times with the Lord. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you 3 things to think about. What shall these things be concerning the temple? Luke chapter 21, verse 20 speaks about the temple. And so you can look at that later on, but to answer the question in Luke chapter 21 concerning the temple. Concerning the second coming, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 44, what shall be the signs of thy coming? The second question. Matthew 24, verse 29. And the third question they were asking is concerning the world in Matthew 24, verse 4. What shall be the end of the age? So when will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs of his coming? And what is the signs of the end of the age? So in verses 5 through 13, the beginning of a tribulation. Picture a woman being pregnant. In the first month, she begins to throw up. Not really a comfortable feeling, but they are the beginning of just a time of joy in her life. And she carries the baby, everything's fine, until that one day she wakes up and the water breaks and there's no stopping. And it is the beginning of birth pains. It is the turning, it is the moving, it is the coming down the canal. And in verses 5 through 13, it is the beginning of the end. And so Jesus answered them and began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." So we see today that many are being deceived because they're listening to men and they're not listening to the word of God. "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet." So we know that wars are going to continue. Russia is going to attack Israel in Ezekiel 38:39. We don't know when. We know that wars have always been part of our lives. We know that wars are the thing that keep the economy healthy. And so wars are started to turn things around. Nothing brings more power into an economy than war. So war has always been part of our life. But he declares there will be wars and rumors of wars. "Nations shall rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There shall be an earthquake in divers places," which mean many, many places. And we have been fortunate this year, but they're becoming on the uprise. "And there shall be famine and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrow." So as you look at the famine around the world, you realize as we hang out with In-N-Out tonight, 3/4 of the world go to bed hungry. And so there was a time during the days of Elijah that they sold bird droppings for $5 a pint and an ox head for $55. But Jesus said this time will be worse than any time on the face of the earth. So don't be deceived in verses 5 through 8. Then in verse 9 through 13, don't be discouraged, but take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to councils. So people are going to turn you in. "And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate it. But whatsoever shall give you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, father the son, the children shall rise against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So at the very beginning of the tribulation, we have been raptured. We are now eating bagels, hanging out with the Lord at the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Antichrist will come into the scene and things will begin to take place. He'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel. There will be peace, there will be all kinds of things. But the beginning of the tribulation, it will be somewhat normal. The middle of the tribulation, verse 14 through 18. "But when ye shall see the abomination," that's the key. And this is the key of prophecy, the book of Daniel. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand." So you can't say, I don't understand. You need to understand. "Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountain top." So it says standing in the holy place. Daniel chapter 9 speaks about this. From this moment when you see the abomination, flee, take off running. And so Israel will sign a covenant. In the midst of that covenant, 7 years. In the midst of that would be 3.5 years. There will be peace for 3.5 years. Things will go really well. But one day, when he walks in and he says, I want to be exalted as God, to be worshiped as God, and he goes into the holy place, from that moment is the beginning of the end and the middle of the tribulation. Let him that is on the housetop go not down into his house. You don't have time. We're out of here, but those who are left. Neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. You don't have time. You better get going. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. You need to move. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It's going to be hard when the Antichrist turns on the world. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter, that it gets cold in Israel. You got to be careful. We know that according to the Bible that God has opened Moab and Ammon, so they will be able to flee into those countries. The rock city of Petra is there. And there for 3 years, God will hide them in the rock city of Petra. So God has opened some doors, and we get into all this in the tapes. But first of all, Jesus Christ is going to take us out of here. If you're left behind, you have 7 years. In those 7 years, it's going to start. There's going to be problems. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to be that world leader that the world's going to worship. He's going to solve the problems. But 3.5 years later, he's going to enter in. You'll see it on CNN. There'll be around, I'm sure. And he's going to enter in, and he's going to do something. We don't know what. But you will mark that moment, and from that moment, if you're around, you better flee, because at that moment, he will turn after humanity, and God will pour out the plagues. And the first plague will kill 1 billion. And the second plague will kill 1/3. And so within just moments of weeks and months, 2 billion of the population will be destroyed. 1/3 of the sun will be destroyed. 1/3 of the moon, everything, the sea will turn into blood, and the fishing will go bad, and it will be a horrible place to live, let me tell you. And then the end of the tribulation, 19 through 27. For in those days shall be affliction such as not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, Israel, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And so it means that God is going to protect. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders and seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So you remember when Moses threw down his stick, it turned into a serpent. But when the magicians threw down their stick, they also turned into snakes. But then the Bible declares Moses' serpent ate their serpent. So the Antichrist is going to have power. He's going to bring the beast back to reality, who was fatally wounded. He's going to be able to cause a great delusion. He's going to bring a coldness upon the world. And it's going to be one wicked, difficult place. And so here we find the Lord is going to do it. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. So it's going to be just total dark. The stars of heaven are going to fall. And the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. So the earth is going to shake. The stars are going to fall. It's going to be pitch dark. The sun isn't going to shine. It's going to be freezing. It's going to be absolutely freezing. So if you have a problem being cold now, it's going to be freezing. And it's going to be a horrible place. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And I just have a picture of total darkness. And then someone just lights a sparkler. I mean, bam, it is like brilliant. It hurts your eyes. And so in pitch darkness, bam, the glory of the Lord will be there. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the utmost part of the earth to the utmost part of the heavens. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branches is yet tender and put forth her leaves, ye know that summer is near. So either the birth of a nation, many believe that Christ was coming back in 1988, We heard that. It was fun to look at that, but it didn't happen. If the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948, then you add 40 years, a generation, 1988. You subtract 7 years, 1981. Well, this is the year 2000. Now, some believe a generation is 100 years. The fourth generation, they came out of Egypt for four generations or 400 years. We're really not sure. Really don't know. Some believe it deals with the nation of Israel. Some believe that it means the generation there concerning Jerusalem being destroyed. It's up in the air. I don't have an idea. Can't say. Don't know. But I just know that in my heart, every day, I'm closer to the Lord, and I want to keep looking to the Lord. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, nation of Israel becoming a nation, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Underline that, and we'll come back to that. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So Jesus, it was kept from him on earth. And so no man knows the hour but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, pray, for ye know not what time it's coming. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not the master of the house cometh. You don't know when he's coming. At evening or at midnight, lest his coming would come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. If you would look in verse 35, underline the word watch. And verse 34, underline the word watch. Then if you will underline in verse 33 the word watch. And then underline in verse 37 the word watch. Jesus was saying simply this parable to those of us who are here. He gave the commandment to those who were his disciples that they were to take, they were to share the gospel, they were to do the work of the Lord, they were to do what God wanted them to do. He was going to a far place, means that Christ was crucified, he ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to want an account of what we have done in this lifetime. So, for those who have taken great responsibility and given back to God that which God has given to them, they have multiplied their gift, then he will make you rulers over many. For the one who hid his talent because he was afraid, the Lord was angered because he did nothing with what God gave him. It was a wasted life. Now, God gave you, and God has given me, a mind and a heart and a will. Yes, I live in this body of flesh. Yes, it causes me much problems. But by the Holy Spirit, I can yield my members as unto members of righteousness, and I can do what God's called me to do. To every man, he's given a work. When he comes back, he's going to ask. He's going to look. He's looking for fruit. So, couple things. One, he went away. Second, he's coming back. We don't know when he's coming back. But when he does come back, he's going to square things up. So, how am I to live my life? I'm to live my life watching. I'm to live my life in anticipating the great coming of Jesus Christ. Two will be walking in the field, one will be taken. Two will be working and one will be taken. Two will be plowing, one will be taken. Two will be sleeping, one will be taken. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, could be tonight, could be right now. We're out of here. That one movie showed that the shoes and all their clothes were folded up real neat. My wife laughed and laughed. I like God. He's so neat and organized. Who knows? We're out of here. And Kevin and I will be shooting straight up. And in a moment, we will be transformed. And God will give us a new body. And we will meet the Lord in the cloud. And there we will go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And He will say, Father, this is my bride. And this is the one who I died for. And we will rejoicing, but down here, it will be the beginning of the great judgment of God. People say, well, how can God judge? And God has every right to judge. He has waited patiently for the fruit of harvest. He has given to the Gentiles 2,000 years. He has reached out to the world. And when that last one accepts Christ, then God will blow the trump. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Jude said, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon an ungodly nation. And this world will begin to turn against God, and they will hate God. And God says that in that great tribulation, that hailstones will come down the size of basketballs, and the earth is going to shake, and it's going to be a horrible place. Well, he warned us that there was a flood coming. Well, the flood came. He warned us that God is going to burn this earth with a fervent heat. Peter declares it's going to happen. He told us to be looking. Don't be caught unaware. He that has his hope purifies himself. So it's the great purifying fact of the church that at any moment, God might take you. That's why you don't want to be in bed with a non-believer. It'd be a horrible thing to be in bed with a non-believer and hear, do-do-do. It'd be better to count the cost now. Suffer the reproach now. Believe with all your heart this thing is true and real. Than to flirt with eternity. You don't want to do it. You just don't want to do it. Because God is loving us, and the Antichrist is going to destroy this earth. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will just look. Not say, look. And the brightness of his glory will destroy the armies. And God will fill the valley of Megiddo with blood. And then God will come. He'll touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split. And there will be a river that will bring healing to the Dead Sea. And for 1,000 years, God will set up his millennial kingdom, and we will rule as kings and priests. And at the very end of that 1,000 years, then he will destroy this place, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And we will live with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Not worth flirting with sin. Well, Father, we thank you. Lord, for just a quick view.